Let us pray. Lord God, may the words of my mouth and may the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, our hope and Redeemer. Some years ago, I remember reading about a news item about a study that had recently been released in the British Journal of Medicine. And this study was a review of pregnant women who had gone through the British public healthcare system in the previous year. And this study found, amongst other things, that of the population of women it studied, about 3% claimed that they were pregnant without either having had sexual intercourse or going through programs like IVF. In other words, 3% of the study population claimed to be having virgin births. Now, when we read news items like this, we usually react in one of two ways. One is to conclude that the women in that study, or at least that part of the study population who were reporting having virgin births, were either lying or were deluded or suffering from some form of mental illness. Or we write off such reports as being typical of the so-called silly season of this time of year, when traditionally the news cycle slows down and media outlets scramble to find anything to fill up their pages and their airtime with. But it seems to me that if we do that, then we are at risk of understanding deeper truths that might lie behind reports such as that. For example, why would a woman in the modern day claim to be having a virgin birth? And it seems to me that beneath that kind of report is truths, uncomfortable truths, about social stigma, about economic disadvantage, about cultural stigmas that often attend pregnancies, particularly unwanted pregnancies or unplanned pregnancies, and which fall particularly hard on women who are in vulnerable social and economic situations. And the reason why I mention that is because when we read the gospel accounts of Jesus' birth, we can sometimes succumb to a similar attitude, that it's about either enforcing some kind of superstition that we really don't need anymore and can discard, or we just accept it as part of this time of year and we just sit through it and ignore it and really don't pay it much attention. But it seems to me that in doing that, we are at risk of missing the deeper truths that lurk beneath. And it seems to me that today's reading from the Gospel according to Matthew is a particular example of that. Because Matthew is the first of the Gospel writers to give us a birth narrative. Mark doesn't have one at all. Matthew is the first one. And his account is surprisingly nondescript. No angels, no shepherds, you know, none of the attributes that we typically assign to the nativity story. It's prosaic and it's bland. It says, this is how it happened. But there are interesting elements that we perhaps may not be aware of, but we need to pay attention to if we want to understand the full depth of what Matthew is saying. Because we need to remember that Matthew, who is often called by scholars the most Jewish of the gospel writers, was writing to a community of Jewish Christians in the period immediately after the collapse of the Jewish revolt against Rome, when the Romans had taken Jerusalem, sacked the city, and destroyed the temple. And it seemed like everything was lost. Everything was gone. And all hopes for the Messiah were crushed. But Matthew has some interesting things to say. And it's interesting that today's reading begins at verse 18 and not the first 17 verses of Matthew, chapter 1 of Matthew's Gospel. And it seems to me that part of the reason why that is because the first 17 verses of the first chapter of Matthew's Gospel consist of a long genealogy in which Matthew traces Jesus' ancestry all the way back through David, back to Abraham. And there's a lot of begatting and begotting in this. And it's often dismissed as one of the most boring passages in Scripture, these first 17 verses. But Matthew's making a point. He's making the point to the Jewish community to whom he is writing that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. And this is demonstrated in part by his lineage all the way back through Jewish sacred history. So Matthew is making the connection. But the interesting thing about that lineage is it has a whole lot of interesting figures like Ruth, women who disrupt the patriarchal lineage and who tell us that God works in ways that we do not expect or anticipate. So already beneath the surface message, there's another message. Matthew's saying to his community, don't think the Messiah hasn't happened. Don't think that hopes for the Messiah are finished. God works in ways you don't expect or anticipate, and which don't accord with your assumptions. And so we start with verse 18. And we discover that Mary, betrothed to Joseph, is pregnant. But they're not married, and they've not had sexual relations. Now, this is a big deal, because you will have heard me speak before about how in Hebrew society, marriage and children was linked to inheritance, to property, to preserving the patrimony of a family and thereby its standing in society. And again, we have an example of that in Ruth. So the issue is, a child born outside of marriage becomes a threat to the family continuity. It becomes a threat to the family's patrimony, its inherited legacy through the generations. Because if that child is fathered by somebody else, then that father's family might have a claim on our family's property and inheritance. So the suspicion that Mary might be pregnant to another man has enormous economic and social consequences for Joseph and his family. But it also has religious consequences. The text tells us that Joseph was a righteous man. And so even the suspicion of adultery in the family carried the threat of the family being excommunicated from the community of the righteous, being expelled from the community of the righteous. So there's a double threat here. But the text tells us Joseph was both a righteous man, that is, he lived by the law, but he also didn't want to expose Mary and her family to public disgrace, to public shaming. Because, of course, the threat to Mary was that if she was found guilty of adultery, under the religious laws and the social customs of the time, the penalties could be severe, up to and including being stoned to death. So there is a real threat here for Mary. And so Joseph's determination to live by the law is counterbalanced by his compassion. He does not want to expose Mary to the worst possible outcomes under the law. And so he plans to dismiss her quietly, to enact the divorce privately. And then he has a dream. And here again, Matthew is telling us something. And he's speaking again directly to this community of Jewish Christians. How often do we read in the Hebrew scriptures of Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or one of the prophets receiving instruction via a dream? And Joseph likewise is instructed via a dream. So once again, Matthew is making the point that this is a family who are closely connected to God. This is a family from whence will come the Messiah. So once again, Matthew is drawing tight the connection between Jesus and the sacred history of Israel. But it's also an expression of Joseph's compassion. Yes, he is righteous under the law. But his righteousness is not judgmental and it's not destructive. It is tempered by compassion and by love. And so he is someone whose heart is open to the movement of God's Spirit. He is someone who is open to God's love for us all. And so he responds to the dream and he goes ahead and he marries Mary and she gives birth. And here's where the last interesting bit happens. Did you notice how the reading from Matthew quotes the prophet Isaiah but does so slightly differently? The reading from the prophet Isaiah refers to a young woman who will give birth. The reading from Matthew refers to a virgin who will give birth. Why? Because Matthew, like most literate, educated people of his time, wrote and spoke in Greek, in a dialect of Greek called Koine, which is what the Gospels and, in fact, the whole New Testament were written in. And Matthew is quoting not the Hebrew scriptures, but a Greek version known as the Septuagint, which was written by the community of Hebrews living in Egypt who moved to Egypt after the exile. After the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem, you had this group who moved to Egypt. And eventually they settled in Alexandria. And like everyone else, they eventually ended up speaking and writing Greek. And their version of the Hebrew scriptures is written in Greek, and it uses the word parthenos, which means virgin. Not the Hebrew word, which is far more ambiguous. So what do you think? Big deal. What's the point? The point is that Matthew is signaling the purpose of Jesus' ministry, which is not to be exclusive to the Hebrew peoples, but is in fact to embrace the Greeks, that is, everyone else in the world as well. So by Matthew's deliberate choosing of a Greek term over the Hebrew, he is signaling to this Jewish community of Christians in the early church that they are part of a global movement and a global scheme of salvation. The Messiah has come not just for them, but for the whole world. The Messiah has come for everyone. And that is reflected, hinted at, in Matthew's usage of the Greek, of foreign terms. So what we have in today's reading from Matthew is an example of the obvious message, the surface message, and then there's what is often called the subtext, the actual message, the message that is happening beneath the surface message. So if we simply dismiss today's reading as just part of the season or part of Christian superstition, then we actually miss the real message. So in this fourth Sunday of Advent, as we contemplate today's reading, let us do so not from the standpoint of our weariness or cynicism about the season, but from the same kind of openness to God that Joseph displayed. And let us see, hiding in plain sight, beneath the surface, the deeper, truer message, that God loves us all, and that Jesus came for us all, and that the event which we will be shortly celebrating is not exclusive to us, or is not exclusive to any self-defined set or group, but is truly universal, because within its bounds we are all of us encompassed, and we are all of us held by the love of God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.